It's lovely to be with you again and leaving here tonight. Now, the chapter that I have been asked to speak about is Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Before we read the chapter together, I'd like to read a couple of introductory verses in earlier chapters. First of all, in chapter 30. So we'll read about the birth of Joseph briefly. And we'll read from verse 22, Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I may go unto my own place and to my country. Now, just a comment on this before we move on. It's a great privilege to speak on this subject, you know. It's such a lovely chapter, a lovely section, and Joseph is such a lovely character, as we'll see, and it's a very wonderful individual that God has told us and given us tremendous detail on, some 14 chapters or so, on his life, as well as many other mentions later in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures. And all for a very particular reason, as we'll see in just a few moments. We know that Jacob, of course, is a very interesting character as well, in being his father. The three patriarchs being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob had these 12 sons, and the 11th son, of course, was Joseph. And we remember too, don't we, that he had four wives. He had Leah, first of all, and then Rachel. Rachel being his first love and the one he really desired, this daughter of Laban the Midianite. But you remember how that Laban tricked him. And on his wedding night, he discovered the woman that he had been given was actually her sister. But of course, he was so keen for Rachel that he worked all those extra years, and eventually he was married to Rachel as well. And then he had these two handmaids, concubines you might say, Bilhah and Zilpah. And so these women each had children to him, but of course Rachel did not, for she was barren. And then this verse we've just read here tonight just touches on this fact that she was obviously very intent in her prayers to God, and it just says so beautifully that God heard her and remembered her and opened her womb, and she had a child, and she called him Joseph. Now, all names in Scripture we know are significant, aren't they? And Joseph is short for J-E, that is, which is short for Jehovah, J Asaph, and we've heard of the Psalms of Asaph, haven't we? And this expression just means Jehovah gathers. Jehovah adds or Jehovah gathers. And it's interesting that all the Psalms of Asaph that you can read in the Psalms, they all speak about the life of Joseph. So we can see in this, something of the spirituality of the woman. This woman, Rachel, as she calls her son, J. Asaph, and we just say Joseph, but that's what it means. Jehovah gathers. Now, I read the next verse for this reason. It's just after his birth that Jacob says, and he announces, I would like to go home, doesn't he? He had been in this country for, 14 years, and now he wanted to go home, and so he says to Laban, send me away that I may go, in verse 25, unto mine own country and my own place And I thought about that, you know, when Christ comes on the scene, then suddenly we have a desire to go home. And I've already given it away, I think, in saying what I've just said. We're going to see increasingly, and to an incredible degree, that the picture and the portrait that is painted for us in Scripture of this man Joseph, not a perfect man, but yet he is a character that such a beautiful portrait is painted that we can only see Christ in his life, but to a tremendous degree. Turn over a couple of chapters with me to chapter 33. And this is the interesting incident when Jacob is returning and he's going to meet his brother Esau, and he didn't leave him on too good terms. And although they were twins, as we know, they had a terrible relationship. And it was Jacob's fault. It was Jacob's fault because he was the deceiver and he had deceived his brother. And really, Jacob's character leaves a lot to be desired. And so as a way to try and placate his brother, he, instead of coming as a troop, he brings his whole entourage as a long caravan. And he has them all spread out and they've got gifts and so on for his brother. And at the very back of this caravan, he has his wives and he has the two concubines, and then he has Leah, and then he has Rachel, last of all. So he didn't know how he'd be received, you see, and he wanted to protect them in whatever way he could. Now let's just read what it says in chapter 33, verse 6. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children. You notice the order, the women and the children. And they bowed themselves. Verse 7, and Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves, they showed respect. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. Now isn't that interesting? You see that it's the artist's children, and so it's protocol. It's normal that the woman, the mother, would be mentioned first, and then the child. And especially so when the child was an infant. But when it mentions Rachel here, it's Joseph is mentioned first. Joseph first, and then the mother. And that is just a little indication of the preeminence we're going to see in the life of Joseph. He's just a babe here. And he hasn't had his dreams yet. That's going to be when he's 17 years of age. But it's one of the beautiful, what I would call, fingerprints of the Holy Spirit on Scripture, where every detail is there for a reason. And you might just read over that and pass over that, but it's there for a very particular reason. The Holy Spirit has this individual marked out, as we'll see. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 37, and we'll read the chapter in full. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel, that's just another name for Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Here I pray you that this dream which I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. He dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him and his father, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and came to Shechem. Now, Shechem is to the north, about 50 miles. It's a long journey on foot. 50 miles north he was. Shechem, by the way, is called Nablus today. So you can go to the very spot where they were. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, There departed hence, and I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. Now, Dothan's about another 15 miles further north. So he's coming 65 miles here. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben, the eldest brother, heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, for whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This hath we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. and he knew it, and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guards. Now that will suffice the reading. I will refer to one or two other briefly passages as we go through. Fascinating story, isn't it? Just captivating. I absolutely love reading the story of Joseph, and it gets so emotional towards the end when you see what's happening, and you try and put yourself in the shoes of Jacob and feel what he felt and the burden that he felt. And of course he deserved what happened to him, but Joseph, he didn't deserve what happened to him, and he was so ill-treated of his brethren. And you know, when you read later on about him not being able to contain himself, and they're all speaking amongst themselves in their Hebrew language, and of course he is speaking through an interpreter, but of course you remember you can understand every word they're saying. And it's hard for him to contain himself. And such a wonderful and beautiful story. But this chapter that before us tonight is the one where the real character of Joseph comes out, and the portrait is painted of the kind of man he is. Now, the section really begins in verse 2, because in verse 2 we've got one of these divisional markers, of which I believe there's about 11 right the way through the book of Genesis. These are the generations on. And what you've got then in that expression is then the history of that individual and what ensued. So these are the generations of Jacob, and then it focuses on Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now let's just comment on that initially. You know, some people would be very critical of Joseph, and I find myself being very, very reticent to do that because of the portrait that's painted of him. And some would say, to use a Scottish word, that he was being a kite. He was telling tales. But I don't think at all that that is what is being indicated here. I think one of the things that comes out is that there is a tremendous rapport between Joseph, this son Joseph, and his father, which was not enjoyed by any of the other sons. And that was because of the spirituality of the lad. It wasn't just the fact that he was the son of Rachel that may have played a part. It wasn't just that he looked like her and maybe had her eyes or anything so sentimental as that. But what is very clear is that this young man, even though he's quite immature in years, is quite mature as a person. And spiritually, he's very mature. And does not get up to all of the antics that his brethren did. Some of them were very evil in their behavior. But we see none of that in the character of Joseph. In fact, in Joseph we read of no known sin. You know, when you think of individuals like David and the tremendous portrait that's painted of men like that in Scripture, yet there's a lot of detail, isn't there, about his indiscretions. But we don't read any of that in the life of Joseph. None of it. That does not indicate, of course, that he was a sinless man. We don't believe that for a moment. But it's simply that the Holy Spirit is not focusing on any of those things, and I think it is presenting a character who has integrity, genuine integrity. And so when he sees his brothers doing evil things, he feels it is incumbent upon him, it's his responsibility to tell his father. And he tells his father. And so this old man And this very young man have this tremendous spiritual relationship that goes beyond just simply father and son. And so it goes on to say in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his brethren. Because, and it gives us a reason, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. Now, what does this mean when it says he was the son of his old age? I do not think it means that it's because there was a great age gap between them. I don't think it was that. Because if it did mean that, then Benjamin was far more the son of his old age than Joseph ever was. I don't think it means that. The Chaldee renders it, this expression, the son of his old age, a wise son. As if he were a man of intellect while a boy in years. And I think that would maybe sort of explain what he's really getting at here. Joseph was, as I indicated before, a wise man, a man of integrity. And that was particularly why Israel loved him more than all his sons. But Jacob, it's hard to remember to say Israel and Jacob, you know that, and get it right. You notice in the character, of course, in Scripture, he's more often referred to as Jacob. Even though God changed his name, he's one of those numerous individuals whom God changes name. And when God changes the name of a character, that name is always adopted, isn't it? So Abram became Abraham. It got a heh in it, which is a breath, an indication of the Spirit of God in him. And Sarah became Sarah. There's an H going into it, a heh, which is an indication of the Spirit of God in her life. And then, of course, there's Peter. God, the Lord Jesus changed his name, didn't he, from Simon to Peter, and he's always called that then. But there's a few exceptions to that. And of course, there's Saul, who became Paul, and so on. But Jacob, unlike these ones, is a character whose name was changed, and yet more often he's referred to as Jacob. And that's really an indication of the lack of spirituality of the man. When God is speaking to him and really referring to his fleshly nature, it's Jacob. But when he's like acting in the spirit, you might say, he gets the nomenclature of Israel. And that's the term that's being used here. So you'll forgive me, well, sometimes I'll just say Jacob, even the scripture is saying Israel here. Now Israel, it says he loved him so much that he made him a coat of many colours. Now, first of all, let's just talk at the sort of the basic level. There's a lot of debate about what this means. What is this coat of many colours? Let's just look at how the expression is used elsewhere in Scripture. If we turn over briefly to Judges chapter 5. Verse 30. Judges 5 and 30. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of divers colours. A prey of divers colours of needlework. Of divers colours of needlework on both sides. Meat for the necks of them that take the spoil. Now, isn't that interesting? I think that's very interesting. We see how the word is used there. It's obviously the divers colours. It's the same expression in the Hebrew as we have in Genesis. Now another one is in 2 Samuel chapter 13. So if you would like to turn to that, come with me briefly. And here we're going to read about Tamar, one of the daughters of David, and how she and her sisters were adorned. So 2 Samuel 13 verse 18, and she, had a garment of diverse colors upon her, for with such robes were with the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. That's sufficient, I think, to make the point. What is clear is that this garment was a garment that was very special. It wasn't your common or garden garment. And although the scholars are not totally convinced it's necessarily multicolored as we would imagine it, technicolored as we would imagine in our modern sort of way of thinking, it certainly was a garment that conveyed high position. The literal translation of the Hebrew word is apparently a tunic of extremities. And because of that, some will believe it meant that it had long sleeves, which would be an indication of rank and not the kind of garment that you would have if you were involved in manual labor. So however it looked, which we don't know exactly, it seems clear that it was something that indicated the just tremendous pleasure that Jacob had, that Israel had, in this son Joseph over all his other sons. And he gave it just to him. Now, of course, at a human level, that's a very unwise thing to do, isn't it? And parents are very particular, aren't they? If they're going to give something to child number one, they're going to give the same thing to child number two, or something equivalent value and so on. And parents are very particular with that kind of thing, because the kids are very sharp and so on. You don't want to have problems in the home. That's just normal human logic. But it would seem that Jacob was so delighted in this son that he wanted to express it publicly. It wasn't just enough that people would notice it in the things that he said, in the favor he bestowed, in the particular tete-a-tete that only he was involved in. No. It seems that Jacob wanted to make this public display of the delight he had in his son. Now, what does that remind you of? I cannot think about that, but think about God and his son. And it isn't sufficient that God just loved his son so much. And that there was a relationship between them which no one else could ever approach unto. But God saw fit that he would declare publicly to all the world, and certainly to his brethren, the delight that he had in his son. And so you remember, early in the career and life of the Lord Jesus, when he was just embarking on his ministry, at 30 years of age, he was there on Jordan's banks for his baptism with John the Baptist. And the Father opened heaven. The Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the voice was heard, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." See what God was doing? He was declaring publicly, "This is my son, and I'm just delighted in him." And it's as if, reverently speaking, God just sort of tore open the curtains of heaven and declared it. It's as if he could not hold himself back. Can I use that expression? He could not hold himself back from declaring how delighted he was in this son, our Lord Jesus. And you remember, he did the same thing again, but not now at the beginning of his career, but at the end. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, at the top of what is referred to as the Holy Mount. We don't know what mountain it was, though I think I know. But it was at the top of that mountain that Peter refers to as the Holy Mount, where Peter, James and John, just those three, were there. And who joined them but Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament? And Peter and James and John are so tired from climbing this mountain, they fall asleep. And they waken from their sleep and they hear these voices, and the Lord Jesus is there, but he's not normal looking. He's bright and shining as the midday sun, although it's at night. And he's shining in all his glory. And there's these two characters there, which gives us an indication of what life is like in the afterlife, because they immediately know that one is Moses and one is Elijah. They didn't have wee labels, you know. But you just know. When I see Moses and you see Moses, you're going to know. And Elijah, you're going to know. And they just, and what were they doing? Said they were speaking of his decease. And it was from that moment the Lord Jesus began to tell his disciples, so when they were coming down from the mountain, it's then he began to tell them that he would be taken, if you remember, and that he would be imprisoned, and that he would be put to death. He tells them that from that point on. But it was then, you remember, Peter, not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do, he just bumbled forth something, and what does he do? He says, Lord, shall I make three little tents, three little tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah? And the Father, again, just opens the windows of heaven. And he says almost exactly the same words. He says this. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. See that wee bit's added there. In other words, I think, what he indicates is that you don't need to say anything, Peter. You don't need to say anything. Just you listen to him. And you see, again, the Lord Jesus, it was as if God just couldn't hold himself back. He was so pleased in his Son. So Joseph approaches his brothers, and they see him coming a long way off, and there's a great plain there, and apparently you can see very, very many miles. Because you can see this caravan that was coming with Ishmaelites later on. You can see it from a great mile, many distance off. And so Joseph is approaching them, and whether it's the shape of the garment, the color of the garment or whatever, they recognize him, and they begin to conspire against him. Now, it says here in verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren. Now you'll notice that there are two dreams here, and the two dreams are at different levels. The first dream is, I would say, at the terrestrial level. It's about chiefs in the field, and the sheaf, one sheaf stands upright, and the sheaves of his brethren, representing his brethren, well, of course, they bow down to him. And then the second dream is one that's not in the terrestrial, but it's in the celestial sphere. It's speaking about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. And we see, I'm not going to go into it because of the shortness of the time, I'm not going to go into it in great depth, but you can see immediately, as his brothers could see, that this dream, if it was real, not just an imaginary thing, it really would be portend the greatness of Joseph. So this one that was hated, this one who was so young, apart from the sort of the baby brother, that he is going to rise and be above us all. And of course they resented him and hated him all the more. But when we think about this and stand back and look for the spiritual application of it, it seems obvious to me that through this dream, God was indicating that this one would be supreme, that he would be preeminent. And whether you speak of him in the terrestrial sphere, or whether you speak of him in the celestial sphere, in the heavenlies, in both spheres, he was going to be over everything. And is it not true, did we not read, that in all things, in Colossians, that in all things he shall have the preeminence? And do we not read in the epistle to the Philippians, that unto him every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father? And he goes on to say, whether they be things in heaven, or things on the earth, or things under the earth. You see, everyone is going to bow to him. And he adds then to the glory of God the Father. So you see, Joseph, we can see in a tremendous degree, he is going to be exalted. But really, he's a pointer forward to somebody else who's going to be exalted in a much greater way than Joseph ever was, because Joseph is just a picture, of course. But there really was an individual. There really is an individual. And he has been exalted. And every knee, one day, will bow to him. Isn't that amazing? I think it's fascinating. And I think it's fascinating that God has communicated what he's going to do in the future in this detail way back here. And where are we? Just in the first book in the Bible? And yet he's laying it all out for us. Now, another interesting little thing, which you can't spend much time on, but there's an interesting connection here between Genesis 37 and Revelation chapter 12. Because in Revelation chapter 12, we read about a woman, don't we? And the woman is going to have a man-child. And it speaks of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, doesn't it? And then it would speak of the dragon attacking the woman and stuff like that. And there's all sorts of debate out there as to, well, who is this woman? Now, it's very clear by reading Genesis chapter 37 who that woman is. Because Jacob explains it. Because, remember what he says here in verse 10? He told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? So you see, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, they represent Israel. That woman in Revelation 12 is Israel, in my mind, without a shadow of a doubt. And you also see, by the way, and this is another just a thing I'll just mention in passing, that so much of what we read in Genesis, that begins in Genesis, concludes in Revelation. You know, the Bible begins in a garden and ends in a city. There's just so many parallels all the way through. That's a whole study in itself. But I'll just mention that one, because it's in this chapter here concerning the woman in Revelation 12. Now, I think it is interesting that it says that Jacob observed the saying. Although he rebuked him, because he had to in front of his brethren, you know, Jacob really was thinking about this. Just as Mary, when all those things were happening to her, it said that she hid these things in her heart. You know, it really affected him that this what was said here, because this was coming from God. And it wasn't just one dream, it was two dreams, it was repeated. Because God was underlining, this is what I'm going to do. And I'll also just mention in defense of the character, because he's quite often maligned, some people say, well, he shouldn't have said this thing, he shouldn't have said it. But you see, he wasn't being proud, I don't believe, at all. He was simply saying, these are the dreams I've had. And they're as strange to me as they are to you. But they're coming from God, and it's quite clear, because he could understand the dream as well, that God was telling him that one day he would be exalted. And that he would be exalted to a tremendous degree. Now, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he spoke the truth of God. And he did not hold back at any point from telling the truth. And he often would say that he would be exalted. You remember when he was leaving the temple and so on, you'll not see me again until you see me coming. And you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, Again, the Lord Jesus, like Joseph, he was hated of his brethren. He came to his brethren, but he was hated of them. And he was also sold by Judah, wasn't he, to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus was sold by Judah to the Gentiles later on in the chapter. I just mentioned it now because we might not have time to get to that bit. So we'll see in so many different ways he was really like the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus was really the one that's been spoken of here in picture form. We often use the word types. And so verse 14 in this little section, we now go off north. Jacob sends his son Joseph. He says, I want you to go and check on your brethren and see how they do. And so there's this little conspiracy then develops pretty quickly. He says, here's this dreamer coming. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. Now, it's interesting that not all the brethren are in complete agreement with this. In particular, Reuben is in defense of his brother and says, let's not kill him. Now, he's the oldest brother, and obviously he feels some kind of responsibility, and it's the last thing he wants to do. And he really wants to give him back to his father again and maybe curry some favor with him, perhaps. Maybe he feels, you know, that he doesn't enjoy the position of being the first son as he should, and this younger son really enjoys a much better relationship, but he certainly doesn't want him to be killed. And so he, you know, says, let's cast him in this pit. Many of the scholars think that that pit was probably a cistern, because it does add, in a particular note, it does say there was no water there. So it could have been a cistern, and certainly it was a place of wells. This whole place, Dothan, was a place of wells and water and so on and so forth. Now, Reuben must have been away at some point when these Ishmaelites came. And so here's this caravan coming, and Judah comes up with the idea, let's sell him and make some money that way. You know, who cares about him? And so they sell him into this caravan going all the way down to Egypt. And it's interesting that it mentions the things that the caravan is carrying. Balm from Gilead. You didn't know balm in Gilead, of course, is a famous scripture, and also into our hymnals as well. And then, of course, there's these spices that come all the way from India. And then there is myrrh, this substance which its scent is very, very strong. Smell and fragrance comes from crushing, and they're very, very distinctive smells. And Joseph is taken and he's sold to them. Now, when we read later on, when his brethren are eventually, you know, find out and they realize Joseph, you know, remembers everything, and they think their lives are in jeopardy and so on. It's very interesting what they say then about this event, looking back the way retrospectively. Because one of the things they say is that he had anguish of soul. Anguish of soul. And you can just imagine it, can't you? Here's this young man. He's only 17 years of age. He's just a boy. And he's taken by his brothers who should be caring for him and protecting him and loving him. And they sell him to these strange people. And you can imagine the manacles going on his hands and his feet. And there they actually take money for him, 20 pieces of silver. They rip his garment off. And he's put into this caravan tree and thing, and there it goes, and it wends its way all the way down to Egypt. Hundreds and hundreds of miles away. It says in the Psalms, doesn't it, that the iron entered into his soul. No. Have you ever smelt something, a distinctive thing, and suddenly it's taken you back a few years? You ever had that experience? Smells have a kind of way of jogging memories. I haven't smelled that in 20 years. That smell, you know, you just smell something occasionally. Now, if you just imagine Joseph with this very strong smelling substances here all the way down the agony that the anguish he was going through, it would become associated with these three things, spices and balm and myrrh. Now with that in mind, just flip over to chapter 43 for one verse. Verse 10, for except we had lingered, surely now we had returned a second time. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in thy hand in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, and myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Verse 25, and they made ready the present against Joseph, came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. Verse 28, and they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health, he is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Now I just imagined what Joseph, or tried to imagine what Joseph must have felt as his brethren there give him this present. And it was spices. It was a few things, but amongst it, there was a very strong aroma of balm and spices and myrrh. And as he looked at his brethren there, he would remember back all those years, and he would remember the anguish of his soul on that long journey all the way down to Egypt. He thought he would never see his father again. He himself thought he would never see his country again. Never. The anguish of his soul. You see, God, it's interesting, isn't it, that God often, with men whom he plans to exalt, he puts them through a very trying experience that will humble those individuals and cause them to suffer. But he ultimately exalts them. And is that not true in a much greater degree in, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly came down, voluntarily went to the cross of Calvary, and suffered a death and an agony that you and I can never know, can never enter into. But as we were referring earlier to Philippians, when the Apostle Paul is reminding those dear believers about what their attitude should be to one another, he reminds them, he says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not something to be held on to at any expense, but he subjected himself and came in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. I don't know how Joseph held himself together. I think he's a remarkable man. Remarkable. But I think he's just a little picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has painted it here in such wonderful detail for us to savor and to enter into. We should remember that this is not a story. It's not a made-up thing. It's not fiction. It really happened. And these are real characters. And Joseph is the most wonderful, I think, type of Christ in the Old Testament. And I will have to leave it there tonight, and let's just speak to God in prayer. Oh God, our Father, we bow in thy presence and thank thee for this time together. We've had the privilege to be able to read thy word and to speak on it publicly. We thank thee for our meditations. We thank thee for this very interesting character and Joseph and for what he speaks of. And we thank thee, Father, for his exaltation. And we see, Father, it was always thy plan to exalt him. And oh God, in doing that, O God, thou wert going to provide for thy people in years to come. And we thank thee, Father, for another whom thou hast exalted because of his sufferings, because of the cross of Calvary. And we thank thee, O God, that because of that, he has become our Savior. Joseph was the Savior of the world at that time. But we thank thee, O God, that thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, we thank thee, Father, that he is our Saviour tonight, and we bless thee and pray thee for him. And Father, we can understand that thou didst want to declare publicly, as thou hast done and will do yet again, that this is thy beloved Son. We thank thee, Father, we pray thee for him, and we look forward, O God, to the day when he will be exalted in this earth publicly and declared. And when, O God, every knee shall bow. We thank thee, Father, that we have the privilege tonight, and that we have had in our life, and in our life of service, O God, to thee, we have the opportunity to serve him. We thank thee, O God, and we bless thee for this. And we pray that thou would encourage us and strengthen us in our Christian walk. Bless us in our reading, Father, in our meditation of thee and thy things. Give us enlightenment, O God. And give us courage too in our witness and in our service. And we pray, Father, that we may experience that great joy that only comes by the sense of being in close fellowship with thyself. Draw us into that, Father, and keep us there, we pray. We just pray for this assembly, Father, and for this time, and thy blessing to be upon it, Father, in all our efforts and all the various avenues of service. We commit the assembly to thee, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.